verses 17 to 22. Before we read, I'll remind you that what we're about to read and hear is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is not good advice. This is not something that I think is helpful. This is God's word. So here, Exodus 13, verses 17 to 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that word from Exodus 13. We pray that you would feed us with it this morning. We pray that we, your people, would be nourished. Bread of heaven, feed us now until we want no more. We ask, Father, that we would take away from here the gospel, that we would be transformed by it, that we would be known, that we would be free. And we pray that we would take that and would serve and love in the world by it. Help us to know Jesus. Help us to see him and know him and love him more today than ever, even some for the first time. We pray you would draw any that do not know you to yourself in this time. Father, I humbly ask for your help, your grace to fall upon me as I open your word and teach from it. God, I pray anything that comes from my head and my heart and my voice would fall to the ground unheard, but that you would teach your people by your Holy Spirit. You would help me to learn, you would help me to hear, and you would help me to get out of the way. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we ask this. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in our announcements and our opening, we had the pleasure of hosting VBS this week, and I got to say, it is probably among my favorite things that I get to do every year for my job, something that I am extremely thankful that I get to do. And in the last couple years here, I've had the chance to teach the Bible classes during the week. And so not only do I get a chance to be a part of VBS, but I get a chance to teach God's Word to children. What an incredible opportunity that is, a chance to share the gospel with the youngest among us. It's a joy and a pleasure and an overwhelming undertaking, but one that I'm thankful for. And while I've been involved in a lot of vacation Bible schools over the years, I think this past one was one that stands out and will stand out for some time. We had not only over 50 kids involved, which was great, but we had almost 35 youth volunteers, which was more than I could have ever expected, more than I've ever seen, and that in itself for me was almost another joyous part of the week. Like, it was almost another thing I got to do, was hang out with our youth volunteers. I saw our kids raise over $2,000 to buy 116 pairs of shoes for those who need them around the world. I made a $1,000 challenge and let them do whatever they wanted to me if they raised that $1,000. And so if you've not seen the video so far, I was pelted with 200 water balloons from our children and our youth. And Adam Sayer joined me for a lot of them. And it was a blast, right? I also got to see my daughter, Naomi, take in her first VBS. Thank you, Campbell Spies, for being with her all week, because I don't think that would have happened without you, so thank you. Naomi enjoyed it, and it was a blast to see her involved as well. This was another special VBS for me, though, because I got to teach the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph, as some of you know, is among my favorites in the entire Bible. I love the story of Joseph, and I've always found it fascinating that of all the characters in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Adam, Joseph gets the most ink out of all of them. 14 chapters are devoted to the story of Joseph. We have more detail about him than we do most people in the Bible. It's fascinating to me, but it's also, I think, very, very significant. Why is this the case? It's a pleasure for me to have the opportunity to teach the story of Joseph to kids, because I think that it is a very visual story. The robe, the pit, slavery, the jail, Egypt, Pharaoh, the dreams. But it's also one in which we see practically, tangibly, God at work, even in the midst of the worst things humans are capable of. Joseph's brothers leave him for dead and then decide to sell him into slavery. It's depravity unlike really most of what we've ever seen. And yet God uses that work not just to bring Joseph to a place where he's able to humbly serve the Lord, but he brings all of his people to salvation in Egypt from starvation. It's an amazing, amazing story. And so I wanted to take us this Sunday on a detour off of our study in the Gospel of Mark. And after reflecting upon and teaching in the story of Joseph, I thought it would be helpful and profitable for us to talk about this Joseph story and kind of put a cap on the Joseph story. And I wanted to use Exodus 13 to do that. I did not plan on Roe versus Wade being overturned a few days before I preached the sermon. I think when we talk about the idea of freedom and deliverance, I can't think of a better application point than seeing thousands delivered from what was assured death. It's not something that we can say is anywhere close to a finished work, but it's something we can rejoice in undoubtedly. In the Joseph story, in the story of the Exodus, we see a beautiful story of salvation. We see a blueprint for deliverance. How does God free people? How does God free His people? That's what this passage shows us and tells us. How does God free His people? Because the message of the Bible is that if you are a human being, you were created in the image of God and you need to be freed. You are born under the bondage of slavery to yourself and to sin. Every person in this room, every person that will hear this sermon is in need of deliverance. And yet God delivers His people. God frees His people, sometimes in ways that we can't even imagine. And God gives us a blueprint in these verses of how He does it. And so I wanted to go through three ways that God shows us how He frees His people. Three steps of this blueprint. And I want to invite you to go into your bulletin. I've given you an outline so you can follow along. It'll be easy to sort of break down the passage, either you're a note taker or not. Also, children, if you would like to follow along, we have a kids bulletin. If you have not gotten one or you're just finding out about this now, feel free to get up and go grab one out of that cabinet back there. You'll not disturb me or hopefully anybody else to go grab one of these. But what we've got is a couple keywords that you can kind of check off as you hear them. It'll help you follow along. I've heard from people that it's not just helpful if you're a kid. So if you want to go back and grab a children's bulletin and you're not a child, that is absolutely fine as well. But this passage is very helpful, and I've broken it down into three stages of this blueprint we see. First, we see His plan, God's plan. The second thing we see is His reminder, and the third thing we see is His presence. And so let's start with His plan, verses 17 and 18. We have the opening of the passage. We're dropping ourselves into a story that is been told through the Exodus. This is, many commentators sort of think, the beginning of the second part of Exodus. The first 12 and a half verses are the beginnings of the story. And then as Pharaoh releases God's people out of Egypt, this is the beginning of part two. One commentator put it this way: the first part of the story of Exodus is how God comes to His people. The second part of Exodus is how God goes with his people. So we've heard about in the first 12 and a half verses how God comes to his people, and now this is how God goes with his people. We read in the opening verses that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. I think this is very interesting. It's always fascinating to me the details that get included in Old Testament narrative texts. Why did Moses feel it necessary to tell us that God did not send them the way of the Philistines? It's not because Moses is super fired up about geography and he wants you to join him in the excitement, as exciting as geography can be. So why does he put this here? Why is it important to know that God did not lead them the way of the land of the Philistines? We got to do some work to think about sort of the way that it was set up there, the way geography works. The way of the Philistines was down the coastline. It was a coastal highway, and we have ancient Egyptian texts that tell us that there was a trade highway that was set up between Egypt and the land of Canaan that went along the coast. Right? It's not just a common trading highway. It was also very common for escaped people to escape from Egypt and head that way by this highway. So it was not just used for trade, it was used for escape. Commentators and scholars believe there was no less than 1 million people in this group of Israelites. Could have been as high as 3 million. That's the highest number that I saw this week. And so let's say conservatively, 1 million to 3 million people traveling from Egypt, they could have made this trip from Egypt to Canaan in about a month. It would take one person or a group of individuals only about 2 weeks. That's how close this place was. That's how close the promised land was to them in Egypt. It was along this coastal highway. And yet, the text tells us that God didn't send them that way. And in fact, if you look at the map, God sent them not just in the opposite way, God sent them in a crazy way. It's not just the detour you would take when there's traffic. It's like a whole nother thing nobody would take, right? It's that thing when you accidentally, in your Google Maps application, if you have the walking thing set instead of the driving, and you put in directions to your house and it says like 4 days, you know, and you're like, I'm like 4 miles from my house. How's that possible, right? No, this is how dramatic the difference is. A trip that could have taken them a month will end up taking them 40 years. That's the trip through the wilderness, 40 years. And so two great truths about God's deliverance and God's plan are revealed to us in this text. The first thing is that God always knows which way is the best way. God always knows which way is the best way. I cannot help but get a little bit of that feeling of bubbling anxiety and stress when I think about a month-long trip taking 40 years. I don't do well when trips take longer than they were supposed to. Ask any of our youth who went with us to Maryland last summer. When we got caught in D.C. traffic and an 8-hour drive ended up taking about 14 hours, ask them how well I do in that situation. After I spent time meticulously planning where we would stop, what route we would take to get around D.C. traffic, and God laughed at me in my face and said, no, this is going to take forever. You're not going to get there for dinner. I don't do super well with that. I don't do super well when you take away my need for control ever. I've had a great deal of illustration when it comes to the need for control ever since our daughter decided to start acting like a 2-year-old. And if you've been around my daughter for any amount of time, you know she is not your typical 2-year-old when it comes to control. The other day she was sitting with Cynthia on the couch watching a movie, and I asked, Naomi, can I sit next to you? And she said, no. She pointed me across the room to the other couch. She said, go. And so after saying, how do you know, that's not how you talk, how do you ask? And she said, please, go. So I went and I sat down across the couch. And of course, a minute and a half later, she gets up and she walks across and she sits with me on the couch. Because it wasn't about me, her, not wanting me to sit with her. It was about everybody sitting where she wanted them to sit. We don't do well when control's taken away. We don't do well when month-long journeys turn into 40-year sojourns. But this is exactly what God's plan does to us. This is exactly what so often we see God's plan doing. And we see it in Scripture, but we've seen it in our own lives as well. I'm convicted often at how often I try to take the easiest route. How often I try to avoid God at all costs because I would like it to be easy. I avoid hard conversations. I avoid suffering at all costs. I avoid everything that I can because all I want to do is get to my destination without any resistance whatsoever. I'm convicted of that often. And I think this week of the story of Joseph, I'm sure Joseph, if he had a choice, would gladly have picked the option of staying in Canaan with his robe and his comfortable seat and not wanting to go into a pit or into Egypt in slavery, right? But we know, as we reflect upon the story of Joseph, that had he chosen that route, had God let him choose that route, the history of Israel would have been very, very different. And the life of Joseph would have been very, very different. I think very often we get ourselves worked up to the point of just, I don't know, being paralyzed in life because we're trying so hard to avoid the hard parts of the journey that we forget who the leader of the journey is. We forget who mapped the journey out in the first place. We forget that the journey has been laid out, whether we're ready to go on it or not. The way wasn't the nearest way. The way wasn't the fastest way, but the way was the best way because it was God's way, because God knows the plan. The second thing that this tells us is that God, when he goes to free his people, he goes to free them completely. Notice in the text a very important point. There is no mention of an external enemy here. Pharaoh is mentioned, but only in the context that he's releasing the people out of Egypt. The Philistines are mentioned, but only in the context that they're the people that live on the land. War is mentioned, but not specifically. There's no specific war. It's just war in a vague kind of general sense, right? What is mentioned here is that the people are going to be too scared to go on this journey. God knows that if they see war, if they see the Philistines, they're going to turn back. Now, I'm not saying that external enemies are not part of this story. Obviously, the context of the story is them leaving Egypt. Obviously, they will have many run-ins with the Philistines throughout their history. But this tells us something very important that God here is dealing with the Israelites from saying that I know that if they run into war, they're going to want to go back to Egypt. And sure enough, if you know anything about the history of Egypt, it's going to take a lot less than war to get them to want to go back to Egypt. The second they start to hear their stomachs rumble a little bit. Remember when we had bread back in Egypt? The second things get too hot out in the desert in the Middle East. Remember how comfortable Egypt was? Didn't take war. God knew that about them. And God knows that about you and about me, is that we don't have the faith to venture out into these journeys. We don't have the faith to go the easiest way. That's the truth about you and me, and it was the truth about them. But he wants to free the Israelites completely. They don't just need to be freed from Egypt. They don't just need to be freed from potential war right now with the Philistines. What they need to be freed from also is their fear and their doubt and their weak faith. I think one thing that's very important for us to understand about the story of the Old Testament, one thing that's very important for us to understand about the Bible in general is that it often talks not just about external enemies, but about perhaps the greater enemy, which is the internal one. That's the problem. This is more explicitly spelled out in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 5. God says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And he goes on from there. The point is that God understood that they needed not just to be liberated from Egypt, they needed to be liberated from themselves. They needed to be liberated from their doubt and their fear and their weak faith. As one pastor put it, external liberty without internal liberty is no liberty at all. And the reality is that no matter how much external liberty you have, no matter how how happy you are with your personal freedoms, if you're a slave to yourself, you will never know freedom. You will never understand what it is to be free. I think it is the most prevalent thing from this week that I'm going to take away is not the celebration over Roe versus Wade, but it was the reaction of many of my unchristian friends and siblings and cousins and family members on Facebook and other places in response to this. It wasn't a response of, man, this was a tough day. It wasn't a response of, that's a bummer. We're taking away freedom. We're taking away everything that we are. We're stealing identity. It goes so much deeper than just a bad report. It goes so much deeper than bad news. Why? Because there's an obsession with external liberty. There's an obsession with it. The lie that we tell ourselves is if we can just get a little bit more free on the outside, we will finally know what it is to be liberated. The reality of the Bible comes along and says, no, you got a way bigger problem than that. You got a way bigger problem than slavery in Egypt. That's a bad deal, and we're going to get you there, but that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is the fact that you're a slave to yourself. You're a slave to the sin that is eating away at you. That's the bigger problem. And that's what God is doing here, is he's freeing them externally and internally. God's way is the best way. God frees his people completely. And he does it by taking away their control, taking away their ability to control every aspect of the situation. They're going to have to get to a point where they're going to have to trust God in this. The second thing we see is his reminder. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Yes, God invites you to give up your control and trust him, but God doesn't leave you there to just kind of figure it out. I think one of the amazing truths that we see throughout the Bible is that God is constantly reminding his people of who he is. God's constantly reminding you of what he has done. God's constantly drawing you back. See it in the New Testament with the Christian life, constantly drawing you back to that first moment you believed, constantly drawing you back to the change that happened internally, apart from your control. I love the example of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. What is first in the chapter of the Ten Commandments? Before the law is given, what does it say? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before law, let me remind you of grace. Let me remind you of redemption. Let me remind you of liberation from what was keeping you in bondage. Before I give you the law, this is what God does. God reminds us of who he is. And this is another example of it. Many of you might think it's weird to shove right in the middle of this passage a quick note about carrying Joseph's bones out of Egypt. And on the surface, it is kind of weird. Let's not just sort of nod in approval at our felt board, you know, church teaching. Let's acknowledge what this is Joseph made them promise to take his dead body in its coffin out of the ground and take it with them on their trip in the wilderness. They're carrying around the carcass of Joseph. It's Egypt, so he's probably been embalmed. It's probably not just bones. We're probably talking about a full-on body, right? And you can see the 2 million people of Israel, you can kind of image it in your head, 2 million people in Egypt following behind this coffin, sarcophagus, whatever it was. It's weird, right? Acknowledge the weirdness. That's what we need to do. But understand that this is, if you get the context, how incredibly significant this is. If you go to Hebrews 11, God gave us this great chapter by his grace. Hebrews 11 is sort of the by faith chapter. It's the faith hall of fame, if you will. Kind of all of these people in the history of Scripture that believed. And here's why they were believers. Here's how we knew they were believers. This is what faith looks like. Verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. It's fascinating to me that this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us was a sign of Joseph's faith. Think about everything that happened to Joseph. Everything that Joseph went through in that story. If you don't know the story of Joseph, I invite you to read it. It's a riveting one. Genesis 30 through 50. It's very, very important to understand how much he went through. Charles Spurgeon called Joseph's the most important and intriguing story in the Bible, with one exception. It's the exception of Jesus. But Charles Spurgeon said the Joseph story is the most interesting in the Bible. And yet, of all the things that could be indicators of Joseph's great faith, what does he say here? Through the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews tells us that by the end of his life, he made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. That is the great faith. What is it telling us? What it's telling us is that Joseph knew that God was going to bring his people out one day. Joseph knew that the promise that had been made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, for a land for these people, for a home, a promised land, was going to be fulfilled, because God is a God who keeps his promises. And when that day comes, I want you to dig my body up and I want you to take it with you, because I want to be buried in the promised land. It's more than just a sympathetic and really nice kind of, I want to pay homage to my fathers by being buried with them. What Joseph understood was that they are going to venture out of Egypt and they're going to be following his body, and they're going to remember, when they see Joseph's body, they're going to remember what happened here. They're going to remember what Joseph went through. They're going to remember how God kept his promises. 430 years after Joseph dies, this happens. And yet you can even imagine a little kid walking alongside his dad as they leave Egypt, and he says, "Daddy, why are we following that dead body?" I'm assuming he would say some different way than that. I'm just summarizing. "Daddy, why are we following that dead body?" And the father could look down to his son and he said, "Son, that's the body of Joseph. He was left for dead by his own brothers, and he was sold into slavery to Egypt. And our journey to Egypt began with him. And yet, because God was faithful to him, all of our rose to power to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and he saved all of our people by giving them food in the midst of a famine. And when he died, he prayed us promise that we would take his bones with us, because we would look at them and we would remember that God is who he says he is." In Joshua chapter 24, we learn that Joseph's bones were buried finally at Shechem. And as one commentator put it, the fact that Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem is proof that he followed the right God. It's proof that he followed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that God keeps his promises. Many of you, that same God is the God who's working right now. That same God is the God who we are here to worship, and the same God that we're trusting with everything that we have, trusting even when his plan makes no sense, trusting even when his plan takes a lot longer than we think it should. That same God, the God of Joseph, the God that Joseph knew would bring his people out of Egypt one day, we're following that same God. Look to the bones of Joseph and remember who God is. God gives us a reminder. God reminds us always of who he is and what he has done, because we forget so easily. The third thing that we see in the passage is God's presence. We'll look at verses 20 to 22. I'm going to read 21 and 22 again, because I think it's important for us to refocus here. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people." While I think God's plan and God's reminder is profound and remarkable and important, this stage of the blueprint trumps everything else. Because what does God do when he sends us on a journey? When he sends his people out of Egypt, what does God do? He goes with them. He comes down. This is what we need to understand. The difference between the God of the Bible and other deities from other religions, other faiths, what distinguishes this God is that this God says, "I know you can't make it, so I'm going to take you on the journey. I'm going to lead you on the journey. I'm going to go before you on the journey, and I'm going to be with you the whole time. I'm taking you with me. We know that the road to the wilderness, the road through the wilderness, the road to the promised land is going to be a bumpy one. We know that it's not going to go super well at times. We know that eventually there will be an entire generation of Israelites that are kept out of the promised land because they said they wanted to go back to Egypt. And yet, through all of those 40 years, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire leads them through to the promised land. God never leaves his people. God journeys with them the whole way. This is amazing. The covenant-keeping God reveals his goodness by being with his people and physically reminding his people that he is with them always. The Puritan Henry Law opens his commentary on this passage this way. I think he says it in a better way than I could, so I want to share it with you. I'm sorry for a longer quote, but I tried to figure out ways to cut this, and I really couldn't, so I'm sorry. Anyway, perhaps you, Christian, who read this, discern your very case. You have left Egypt. The hated bonds are burst, but Canaan's rest is far away. An intervening wilderness extends. Hence the sigh rises in your breast. Oh, that some guide were near. How can the distant end be safely reached? Israel's story gives you the glad reply. Did the Lord send some natives to teach where the paths were safe? No. Did he inspire their leader's mind with instincts to travel untrodden land? No. He comes himself. He stoops down to take the office of their guide. Come now and seek some comfort in your pilgrim days from Israel's pillar. It's incredibly remarkable to think that for 40 years, the Israelites could see this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. Every day, the hottest of days, the days where they felt the most like they were going to starve, the days they felt like they were in the most danger, the days where they felt most like going back to Egypt, there the pillar was. At night, when it got dark and they were in their camp, they could open up their tents and they could look out and they could see that pillar of fire there as a reminder that God's not going anywhere. This is what we have. God's presence is with his people. This is how he liberates them. He takes them out with him. He leads them out. Let's not miss this. Let's not miss the significance. Yes, it's important for us to learn about the history of Israel, but what the New Testament comes along to teach us is that we have an even greater sign of God's tangible presence with us. It would be very easy for us to say that I wish I had the pillar of cloud and fire with me. I wish I had the pillar of cloud to tell me what job to take, or to tell me where to move, or to tell me what to do. I wish I had that. But the message of the New Testament is that we have more than that. We have better than that. We have what that was pointing to. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is taken up. He's ascended into heaven in what? He's in a cloud. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. How do we know? He appeared as tongues of fire. Cloud, fire. You can see constantly throughout Scripture the cloud and the fire as this sign of God's near presence. Not just the fact that God is there, but the fact that God is close. God is intimate. God is there with you. Jesus, you cannot read the words of Jesus in John chapter 14 or 16 about what the Holy Spirit is going to come to do. And you can't read the words of 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 3 from Paul without understanding just what we've been given in Christ. Not only do we have the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, interceding on our behalf at every moment, every minute of the day, we have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who has been dwelling inside of us. God himself dwells within you, Christian. As one commentator put it, the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire lives inside of you. This is astounding. This is better than what they had. And it's not only that, it's more than that, because notice that this passage, Exodus 13, is not written to any individual. This is not about any individual Israelite. Yes, it does have plenty of things to tell us about the Christian life for us, right? God does go with you individually. That's true. God does give you reminders of his goodness and his faithfulness for you, yes. But God does this for his people. God dwells with his people. And what do we have now? We have the church. We have the church. God is dwelling with us, liberating us from all of the wilderness that we're standing in right now, bringing us into the day of the promised land together, his people, the church. This is our reality. And we need to break up this thought that the wilderness is some kind of like temporary season that we go through. Let's not get it wrong. The wilderness is where you live. The wilderness is not an apartment you rent temporarily. The wilderness is your zip code. We are strangers in a strange land bound for the promised land. We are aliens, the Bible says. Sojourners. The church is what we have, and God dwells with his church, and God is working to liberate his church. It's very important that we understand this. It's very important that we understand that there is no Supreme Court ruling that's going to free us. There is no president that's going to liberate the church from what is keeping it in bondage. Ever. It's never going to happen. God dwells with his people. God is bringing his people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Don't get sucked in by minute details. Let's look at the big picture and understand that God is doing this right now as we sit and as we speak. And if you're suffering this morning, if you're going through it, if you don't think there's an end to this, and if you've been suffering for a long time and you don't think that there's any way it's going to be over, understand that God kept the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, but he never left them alone for one moment. And they got to the promised land. And we're going to get to the promised land. It's providential sometimes what I cover in Sunday school with the youth. I didn't plan that at all, but talking about Psalm 34 and the idea of God being near to the brokenhearted, God being near to the sufferer, God being there, like, this is what God is. God is intimate with his people. God is there in the trenches. God is not inviting you to figure it out. We have suffering in our lives, and God invites us to come and take our refuge in him. Come and find comfort in him. He's going to get us to the promised land, and he's not going to leave us for a second. But he's working to liberate us. A few years ago, I heard a story and came across the clip even this week about the singer Adele. Adele, who I have a great appreciation for her talent. I was never a big fan, but super talented, no doubt about that. Adele, though, decided to play a prank on her fans one time. She decided to host a fake TV show called My Adele. Right? They invited the best Adele impersonators from all over Great Britain, she's from England, to come and compete to see who the best Adele impersonator was. So they were invited in. Now the prank came in is that Adele decided that she was going to go in full makeup and disguise and compete in this competition as a woman named Jenny, who worked as a nanny. So all the women gather, they're all dressed very similarly, they look like Adele. And they go up one by one and they sing an Adele song, right? Like Adele. She's got a pretty unique style, right? They sing and they're doing great. They sound like Adele. They sound really good and they're doing well. You can see in their faces they've got that sort of judgmental kind of complimentary competitiveness look about each one of the singers. Like, she's good, but I'm better. I'm going to win this thing, right? All of us sit there confidently. They've got this smugness about them. And then this humble, quiet nanny named Jenny gets on the stage as the last Adele. And she's sort of been very mousy, very quiet. She talks very slowly, and they definitely overlook her. They definitely don't treat her as an equal part of the competition. Jenny gets up on the stage, and she starts to sing an Adele song very quietly, very broken voice, kind of not very confidently. But then she hits into the chorus, and she does that thing that Adele does where she kind of leans back, and then she hits that big note like only she can do. If you've heard her sing ever, you know exactly what I'm talking about. She hits that big note, and it just like shatters everything. And you can see the smug faces of these other Adeles just melt away because they realize they're in the presence of the real deal. They realize where they're actually sitting is in front of their hero, the real Adele. And they go instantly. They go from smug competitors to fans. they're weeping hearing Adele sing. And I remember that so importantly. And even watching it this week, it brought me to tears because I'm just thinking, like, this is what the Christian life looks like. We live the Christian life so often in these handcuffs. We have one foot back in Egypt, right? You're like, yeah, God, I trust you, but I kind of don't really. Like, I don't really know where you're taking me. I kind of want to go back there. We have this sort of Stockholm syndrome thing going on where we've been in slavery so long that we want to go back to where we were comfortable last. Right? So we live with these handcuffs on. We live weighed down by this need to control things, this need to have it figured out, this need to let other people know that we've got it figured out. It's only when we come into the real presence of God and only when we hear him belt out that note that we realize that we are just impersonators and that's all we ever will be. This passage and throughout the story of the Old Testament, you, Christian, are invited to go from competitor to fan. You want to know what freedom looks like? It's going from having to compare yourself to other people to being able to just glorify God and live your life. Just glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's freedom. Exodus 13 cries out to you this morning. You were made for so much more. You have been saved from and for so much more than you are enjoying. Take off the handcuffs. You've been liberated, not just out of Egypt. You've been liberated from your sin. You've been liberated from that which is eating you from the inside because Jesus Christ saw you as valuable enough to die on the cross for every single sin you will ever commit. The work has been done. It's finished. And it's only when you get into God's presence that you realize everything I have is invaluable. Everything that I'm offering is insufficient. And yet the real deal is standing right in front of me. Real deal is right there. So church, so Christian, as we walk in this wilderness, understand God does deliver his people. Understand God has set out a very specific plan. Whether it makes sense to you or not, trust him. He's good. He knows what he's doing. God has put together by his grace tangible reminders of his faithfulness, his covenant promise. He is a God who keeps his promises. And finally, and most importantly of all, God has sent his Son to dwell among us. In his death and resurrection, we can have life by faith. And in faith, he gives us his Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to strengthen us in this wilderness. One day we will reach the promised land. If you're not walking in God this morning, my question to you is, are you free? Do you know real freedom? Not just a word, not just an abstract concept, not just some idea, but do you know what it is to be free? Have you experienced it? I pray that if you haven't, you would consider that. Let's pray.